2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 18, and then we're actually going to read all the way through verse 13 of chapter 19. This actually will not take us through the complete story that is going on here in 2 Kings 18 and 19, but at least forms a good breaking point for us tonight. And then next week we'll look at the rest of the story, as it were, in the rest of chapter 19. So chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze servant that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Israel carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. The king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris and the Rabshaka with his great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. When they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joab the son of Asaph the recorder. And the Rabshaka said to them, Say to Hezekiah, Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all who trust in him. But if you say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? Saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I've come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshaka, Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah, within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshaka said to them, Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men who are sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshaka stood and called out in a loud voice to the language of Judah, Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, "Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die." Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna, the secretary, the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he'd heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. Shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider this passage, this conflict, that you'll help us to see a reflection of our own conflict today and how you are our consistent stronghold in the midst of that conflict. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to trust in you, to trust in your word above all. Increase our faith in you through this passage tonight. For it's in you we pray. Amen. I think if we're honest, no one likes to be made fun of. No one likes to be ridiculed. It's a very unpleasant experience, especially when we're being ridiculed for our faith, when we're being ridiculed for taking a stand for what's right. I don't use the word persecute, because that would really belittle the experience of our brothers and sisters around the world who are actually put to death on account of their faith. But at times, you and I are mocked. We are made fun of. We are ridiculed. And at times, that really hurts. We don't like it when we stand up for the truth and have people call us outdated and old-fashioned and intolerant, bigoted, or worse. It hurts. And that's just people making fun of us. What Israel is facing, what Judah is facing here in 2 Kings 18 is far worse, because for them, their lives are on the line. Assyria is not just going to be content with mocking them, although that's what they do in this passage tonight. They really intend to besiege Jerusalem and eventually to capture it, just as they did to Samaria in the north, as we saw last week in 2 Kings 17. It's mentioned here again in verse 9. This is what they did to the north, and it's what they intend to do to the south. It's been 10 years since that event happened, since Samaria fell. And yet here, according to verse 9, the Assyrians are still in the land. And now they are coming and they are laying siege to Lachish. It's a city that's a mere couple miles away from Jerusalem. And it's a city that the Assyrians would eventually take. In fact, if you were to go to the British Museum in London, you can see what's called the Lakish Relief. It's just a big engraving. We call it a relief because it's almost a three-dimensional engraving. It used to be on the wall of the palace in Nineveh, and the Brits decided it would look really good in their museum, so they took it from Nineveh, and now you have to go to Britain, to London, to see it. But you can see the massive relief there that details all the work of Sennacherib in taking this town, and also documenting his besieging Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem. He says, "I trapped Hezekiah in the city of Jerusalem, quote, like a bird in a cage." And yet, as you see here in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and as you can see on that relief in London, Sennacherib was never able to capture Jerusalem. He did, though, lay a siege ramp against Lachish, and he took that city. It took him 3 years, basically before he was able to starve out the city and build a siege ramp that was high enough to get into the city. And then once he'd taken that, according to the relief and according to Scripture, he left Lachish and he went and he attacked Libna, which wasn't that far from Lachish. It appears at some point Hezekiah attempted to pay off Sennacherib there in verses 13 through 16, but verse 17 suggests this wasn't very successful. It's interesting, 2 Kings and the author of 2 Kings here present Hezekiah very positively as following God all the days of his life, and yet there's no comment on this attempt by him to go and pay off the king of Assyria to stay away. Perhaps a glowing contradiction to the review that the writer here gives Hezekiah. But for whatever reason, we know that from verse 17 onward, Hezekiah no longer followed the king of Assyria, was no longer willing to pay tribute, and became a rebel against him. And yet that's where the mockery and the opposition begins to enter into the picture. Because while Sennacherib is at Lachish, he sends his officers to Jerusalem to come and to mock them. Sends them with an army there in verse 17 to besiege the city of Jerusalem. We're not sure how long that was, but long enough that they began to be desperate. And eventually Hezekiah will send to the prophet Isaiah for help. And as we know from the rest of the story, more of which we'll look at next week, the king of Assyria comes and prepares for battle. And yet he is told that the king of Cush, which is really Ethiopia, there in verse 9 of chapter 19, Tirhaka, the king, comes to make war against Sennacherib. Although we actually know from history that Tirhaka is probably not king yet. He's probably functioning in the role of king as the commander of the army, the same way that the Rabshakeh is here for Sennacherib. But Tirhaka, although it's not really a name that we're probably terribly familiar with, he's actually a fairly significant figure in history, because he would become not only the king of Cush, he actually became one of the pharaohs in Egypt and started a dynasty that would last for 100 years. And he became a major ally of King Hezekiah and actually came and fought against the Assyrians. And so we actually have corresponding data throughout history of this particular figure, although he seems obscure to us within the pages of Scripture because this is the only place he's mentioned. But he comes and he fights against Sennacherib. Sennacherib leaves and the whole siege fails. And yet as the Rabshakeh is calling out to the wall, he knows none of that is about to happen. In fact, as far as he's concerned, the city of Jerusalem is eventually going to fall. He doesn't suspect that the city of Jerusalem is going to be delivered. In fact, he mocks Hezekiah with even that suggestion. And he mocks Jerusalem. And more importantly, he mocks the God of Israel. And yet in many ways, as he's mocking Israel, he's offering a sort of template, if you were, for how our world even today goes about the mockery of the church, goes about the opposition of the church. He almost forms somewhat of a playbook here, you might say, for how our world will often oppose us and how they often mock us. And so I simply want to look at that playbook, as it were, tonight, and to see Hezekiah's response as a guide to us, both of how our world often goes about this opposition, but also how it's best for us to respond. Starting there in verse 22, where the mockery begins with a false understanding of theology. In verse 22, the Rabshakeh points out that Hezekiah has eliminated all the high places, he says. In fact, we're told that it's the first king since King David to actually remove the high places. Each king that we've seen, even those kings who do good in the eyes of God, each one of them, it has been said, but they did not remove the high places where the people worshiped. But Hezekiah does. He does remove the high places. He does the one thing that every king prior to him has been willing to do. And yet it's that very thing that the Rabshakeh mocks him for. Because the Rabshakeh assumes that when Hezekiah says you can only worship at the temple, that's really going to irritate God. You're claiming that this God's going to deliver you, but clearly you've offended this God because you've eliminated all of his high places. And yet we're told, verse 6, Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from him. He kept the commandments that the Lord God commanded Moses. One of those commandments being, you shall only operate and work at the temple. You shall only worship me there, not in high places, not wherever you feel like worshiping. You shall only worship me at the temple. And yet the Rabshakeh here has falsely portrayed Hezekiah's actions, Judah's actions, assuming that they're the wrong actions and that they're contrary to what God would have them to do. It's interesting, generations of opposition have done this to God's people ever since, falsely characterizing what we hold up as the truth, what we hold up as true theology. They've mocked us for it. Something as simple as even what the Rabshakeh says there in verse 20. Do you think that mere words are a strategy for conquering me? And yet, that's exactly what God tells us in the New Testament. Yes, exactly that. My words are what you should rely upon. My words and my words alone. And yet, even here, it's mocked. What could be more foolish than trusting in mere words? Or those generations of Christians that were accused of cannibalism in the early centuries for celebrating the Lord's Supper and their love feasts, as they called them. Even the Greeks and the Jews would mock the very cross that we would proclaim because the cross was considered foolishness, mocking the death of a Savior. And even today, our beliefs are mischaracterized. Perhaps if you were watching the news this week, you saw that there was a pastor down in Texas who was accused of being unkind to a woman in his congregation because he told her to shush for being disruptive during his sermon. She was in the choir, and she decided that that would be a wonderful time for her to be giving her viewpoint and for her to be speaking out. And he actually went and turned around in the middle of his sermon and told her to hush. And of course, the internet just went ballistic. How unkind could it possibly be? How could he possibly say that to a woman? She should have the right to speak. Until finally, when he was asked about it, he quoted 1 Corinthians 14. He said, all things should be done decently and in order. And as a Presbyterian, I went, amen. He's quoting from Scripture. He's saying, you don't understand. This woman is disruptive. And while you may think that this is a time for us all to be spontaneous, he said, it's contrary to Scripture. You may think that I'm being unkind. You may think that I just hate women. You may think that I think it's all about me. But he said, no, I'm holding to Scripture. Scripture commands how we're supposed to worship. And yet our world simply doesn't understand. Our theology, what we teach, what we hold to, is portrayed as hateful, hypocritical, judgmental, and bigoted, or that we think it's all about us and that the church is really just all about following rules, or that really we should just be kind of a Christian version of the United Way, and that we just give handouts to people, and that's all we should exist for. Those opposed to us even like to point to the existence of different denominations and say, see, this is why the gospel can't be true, not understanding why denominations exist at all. Denomination just simply means name. The church in Ephesus would have been a denomination. The church in Corinth, it would have been named. It was a group. They all functioned like denominations. They were organized church bodies, ecclesial bodies that function in a particular city. And yet the world likes to point and say, see, that just goes to show. The world likes to say that we're irrational and that we're unreasonable and that we're willingly duped beyond what is logical, that the Bible is just full of errors and so on. Of course, we aren't suggesting faith in square circles, but in a creator. We're teaching the truth about our Creator, the Creator who created the world. And we don't buy to the idea that love means simply letting people do what they want, nor do we think that it's only just about the rules. And I could go on and on and on and on. God doesn't delight in ruining the lives of people, as so many people portray him. And yet this is what the world will often do, just as the Rabshakeh does here. They don't understand, they don't fully grasp, and so they mock us for what they think they know. They mock us for what they think they understand. Which makes at the verse 36 at the end of chapter 18 really the proper response. Hezekiah commands the people just to be silent. Just to be silent. It doesn't mean that at times we shouldn't try to explain the gospel, explaining that Christ didn't just die to give us an example to follow, but to actually save us from our sin because we couldn't follow the law on our own. But at times it is best simply to be quiet because we're not going to convince them. The Rabshakeh doesn't really care about true theology. He's not asking for a theological expose here from Hezekiah. He's just simply mocking. He doesn't really care about the theology of the high places. He's not looking for an explanation. He simply wants to make fun. In which case, in the face of opposition, when any sort of defense has failed, at times, silence is indeed the best option. But the Rabshakeh then moves on to phase two. Not just a false understanding and a false characterization of theology, but he claims a false revelation. Another common tactic by those mocking Christ. He says in verse 25, "Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." On the one hand, this is closely related to bad theology, because it doesn't understand God's character or who God is. But the Rabshakeh here is claiming to know what God has said. It's actually really out of Satan's playbook in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? Suggesting that I think you misunderstood. I don't think you grasped what he said. When he said don't eat of the tree, is that really what he meant? Same with the Rabshakeh, as he says, you know, God sent me. I know better than you do. You think that God says you're supposed to be delivered, but actually you're mistaken. God told me to invade. It reminds me also of Eliphaz's statement in the book of Job, as he tells Job that he can interpret the reality of Job's situation because a spirit came in the dark of the night and whispered the truth into his ear in a description that is so dark and terrifying you could only really call it satanic. As he says, his hair stood up on end as he hears this message telling him, no one can be right before God. What these opponents of God are doing is not simply offering an alternate truth, they are offering an alternate version of God's truth. It's not just that they misunderstand the truth and misunderstand theology in their mocking, it's that they believe that the version that they are offering, the version of Christianity that they're offering is the true one, and that we're simply wrong in our misunderstanding of the gospel, and that they need to set us straight. And today, opponents of God's people not only mock what they don't fully understand, but they claim that we don't understand the law of God, that we don't understand the love of God, and that they really know what God wants best, that God wants us to update and adapt the Bible to today's culture, because he would be most glorified in that. God wants us to love people and let them do whatever they want and not stand in their way of their happiness. And at times it's very convincing, a very sinister attack by the enemy that wants us to give up on the truth that we hold to. And at times the enemy does convince many by giving us lies such as God wants you to be happy. God wants you to do and to follow after your own heart. God wants you to do what you want to do because that's what he created you for. He wants you to be accepting and tolerant of other people's behavior in love and not judging them, not telling them that what they do is wrong. We should always be on guard against cultural messages, but especially when our culture wants to step up and say, we know what God is teaching and you don't. You need to listen to us. They claim to know, most of them without ever having cracked a Bible, they claim to know what the Bible teaches and they want us to listen. And many times we do, to our own peril. And yet closely related to false revelation is third, the opponents of truth often do what the Rabshakeh does here and suggest a false means of achieving what it is that God has promised. God has revealed in his word this is what's going to be accomplished, and so here's an alternative method to achieve that. Because really, your way of wanting to achieve that is not only wrong, but really ridiculous. So he says to Hezekiah, "Come now, make a wager with my master. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them." We're reminded of Elisha earlier in 2 Kings, who said to his servant and said to God, "Let him see the horsemen of God, the armies of God that are surrounding this city. And yet here is the Rabshakeh who can't see those horsemen that are protecting Jerusalem. And he says, you know, I've got horsemen. I'll loan a few to you. This will be your means of accomplishing God's deliverance. This will be your means of accomplishing everything that God has promised. Here, Hezekiah, put your trust in men. Put your trust in horses. Don't sit back and do nothing and just rely on mere words. Do something. And here's what you can do. You can do this by your own hands. Don't trust God's means. Trust my means. Here's an alternative method to obtain the security and the safety and really to bring about the promises of God for your deliverance. You can have these horses. At times, our world will even go as far as Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. God made promises, but now it's really up to you to take it into your own hands to accomplish according to your wisdom how you think God's promises are going to be worked out. Usually that means the world's means rather than God's means, because God's means seem outdated and they seem illogical. And what the world says seems new and seems updated and seems fresh and novel. And so they say, don't trust God's methods. Don't trust doing it his way. Do it our way. You'll still achieve what God wants. You'll still be able to do everything you want. You want large churches? You want kingdom expansion? Then use the methods of the world. In fact, I even got an email this week, and all it said on the subject line was, do you want to double the size of your church this week? And only for $499 a month, I could buy this service that was guaranteed to double my church. And there's a part of me that wanted to email the guy and just say, so if the church doesn't double, do I get my money back? I'm just curious. But again, we're going to follow these psychological methods. We're going to follow these advertising methods. We're going to use social media. That's how we're going to reach people. That's how we're going to double the size of our church this week. We're going to use political emphases. We're going to use social change. We'll use free gimmicks. We'll use emotionalism. The ordinary means of grace, so passe. That was so 100 years ago. And we say the same in our own personal lives as well. The secret to good marriages, the secret to shepherding our children, the secret to having well-disciplined children. It's not based on selflessness. It's not based on prayer. It's not based on following God's word. No, the world says that's ridiculous. You need to be happy and take care of yourself first. Then you'll be able to serve others. Let the kids do what they want. They'll learn by experience when they're young. Just be a relaxed parent. It will all work out. Trust us. Again, they're not willing necessarily to come directly at us and say, oh, don't do it God's way to achieve God's end. They say, no, do it our way and you'll achieve God's end. And yet at times they will come and they will mock us and they say, how could you possibly believe in God's promises? And they'll instead offer false promises, which is really the fourth approach that the Rabshakeh takes here. Basically saying, whatever you're getting from God and whatever you think that you're relying upon and that you have faith in, we the world, we the Assyrians, we can give it to you, and even better. Verse 31, thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of your own vine and each one of his own fig tree, drink water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. I keep waiting for the king of Assyria here to say, come and I'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, because that's basically what he's saying. He's in many ways quoting from Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, lifted above all the hills, and people shall flow to it, and they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And not only Micah chapter 4, but again, that whole idea of really coming out of the promised land, and I will take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. The king of Assyria says, oh, but I got a better land for you. You think that's the promised land? Just wait till you see Assyria. Just wait till you see the land that I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you what you really want. And so much easier than how God wants to do it. If you'll just trust me, I will give it to you. Much like Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. All power and authority will be yours. Just bow down and worship me. This whole cross thing, it sounds very messy, very gory, very painful. You don't need to do that to become king. I'll make you king. do it my way. And so too, this king of Assyria says, I will give you the good life. I'll give you peace. I'll give you prosperity. All you have to do is swear allegiance to me. Not the king of heaven, but to the king of Assyria. Abandon the land that the God has given you. Abandon the promised land and have this other promise instead. And isn't that what the world tempts us with even now? You can have prosperity. You can have riches. You can have an easy life. Just come with us. Give up on all these antiquated notions of law and morality and God. It's so old-fashioned. Instead, embrace the new and be happy. And receive all the blessings that the world has to offer. Enjoy the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. And yet it's a counterfeit gospel. It's a lie. It's not true at all, and yet it is so tempting. You can imagine, especially as the Rav Shaka describes what's going to happen to the men who are left in Jerusalem, they're thinking, you know, that doesn't sound so good. What he's offering sounds really good. That sounds like a great alternative. And yet we can forget that we will be blessed in eternity for continuing to persevere and trusting in the Word of God. Because what we really want is to be blessed now. And that seems like a quick means to a quick end, that I can obtain that blessing now. We can become so short-sighted, focused on what's right in front of us rather than eternity. And yet that bait and switch is as old as the Garden of Eden. You'll be like God. Trust me. Just eat this. You won't die. I know that's what he said, but don't listen to him. I've got alternative promises. And yet the end is the very death of which we've been previously warned. What the world has to offer is not the eternal promises of God. Might be good for a time, but not for eternity. Eternal blessings are in Christ Jesus. The world may mock those eternal promises, but in the end, what the world offers will end. And the very thing they mock, that is what is eternal. And yet, really, the fifth attempt here by the Rav Shaka to mock and to disparage the city of Jerusalem is really his ultimate mistake. Verse 33 and following of chapter 18, and then again in chapter 19, verse 10 and following, he falsely assumes and declares the God of Israel is like any other God. This is the point in the whole dialogue where it kind of shifts, and you kind of get that sense of, oh, no, he didn't. It's kind of that moment in the chapter. Everything up until this point has been mocking Hezekiah, mocking Jerusalem, mocking their faith. But now here he throws down and he mocks the God of Israel. It is one thing to mock God's people. But now the Rav Shaka has shown his hand, shown what's really taking place. As chapter 19, verse 6 says, "Don't be afraid, says God, because of the words you have heard with which the servant of the king of Assyria has reviled me." God says, they have mocked me. This is really the heart of the issue, and one that you and I must remember when we are being mocked, when we are being ridiculed, even persecuted. As Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, the world hates us because of who we represent. In many ways, it's not really about us. It's about the name that we bear. It's about the fact that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and it is ultimately our master. It is ultimately our king. It is ultimately our God that the world is opposed to. And since they can't reach him any longer, having crucified him and he rose again from the dead, they can't hurt him anymore. And so they mock those that they can reach. They hurt those that they can reach. They hurt us. And yet God tells Hezekiah here to the prophet Isaiah, it's still me. It's still me that they're mocking. It's still me that they're reviling, and I have heard, I am watching, and I will respond for my own glory, because God is not like any other God, which is a truth that the world simply doesn't grasp. It's a truth that the Rav Shaka here does not grasp, and it's a truth that you and I often forget, because I think sometimes we do buy into that lie, that our God is just like any other God, and yet our God is not. Our God is not just a wise teacher. He's not just part of another religion. He's not just another deity that people have chosen to worship. And in many ways, to even suggest that, to suggest that the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is just a nice prophet or a wise teacher, or to suggest that the God of Heaven is just like any other God, those are fighting words. And yet it's not us who fights. It's not even upon us to depend upon God to fight through us. but God himself to defend his own glory in those instances. Our response is the silence that Hezekiah commanded, letting God avenge his own glory and letting God act to defend us. Our defense really is words. As much as the Rabshakeh makes fun of it, it is the revelation of God. That's what we fight with. And as we proclaim the words of God when they're not listened to, we just simply remain silent and let God act, because we know that the truth of those words is going to come about, and the truth of those words says that God will act and that God will defend his own glory, and he will defend his people in his timing. He will bring judgment upon the world. He will bring judgment against the wicked. He will accomplish all of his purposes for his people. Even as he says here, verses 6 and 7, "Don't be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria has reviled me. I'm going to put a spirit in him so that he'll a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land." And that's exactly what happens. He does end up turning and returning and going back, and he does fall eventually by a sword in his own land. God promises through the prophet Isaiah. He gives his word, his alternate word, the true word he gives to Hezekiah here, and says, don't listen to the words of the Rabshakeh, the words that are mocking you. Instead, listen to my words. Listen to my promises. Listen to what I have promised you. I'm not some powerless idol. I'm the God Almighty. I am the creator of this world, and I'm in control even of the spirit of the king of Assyria. As the Proverbs say, the king's spirit is like putty in his hands. He turns it wherever he will. That's really the best answer to these attempts by God's enemies to mock the people of God. The answer to a false understanding of theology, the answer to a false revelation and false methods and false promises and a deliberate belittling of God, the response is to turn to the word of God, to turn back to the truth, and to remember what it is that God has said, the true revelation of God, where we're reminded of the glory of God, where we're reminded of true theology and the truth about God, the true character of God, where we're reminded of the true promises of God and the true means that he calls us to, and where we're reminded that God promises that he will act, where we can proclaim those words at times in defense when we have a teachable audience, but other times we simply remain silent and continue to trust in the promises of God, that according to his revealed word, he will act. And many times we end up like the saints under the altar in the book of Revelation, calling upon God to act in his justice, calling upon him to defend his own glory, but believing that when God says, "Vengeance is mine," he means it. And that the question is not if. The question that those saints all ask is when. We know you're going to do this, but how long? When are you going to accomplish it? We remain silent, we remain confident, even as the world mocks, clinging to the truth of the gospel, of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, remembering that what God has said he will accomplish. We don't need the world to tell us so-called truth, to give us false promises. We have it all right here. No one likes to be mocked. No one likes to be ridiculed. No one likes to think that their life is on the line for what they believe in. And yet our confidence ultimately is not in what the world thinks of us. It's not in what they say about us. Instead, it's in the promises of God. We recognize that following the truth of God's word is eternally better, and that he hears and he knows when we are mocked, and he knows at times when we're killed or murdered, and at times we remember that he himself was mocked and crucified. And we remember that one day God promises that he will act with eternal results. And so may our confidence be the same as Hezekiah in the revelation of God, the truth of our God as he calls us to persevere and to endure through mockery, through opposition, through persecution, remembering his words and clinging to them. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have given us your truth. You have given us your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed cause us to cling to them, that we would cling to your words, that we would hold to your words, that we would remember your words, and that you would indeed encourage us and build us up. Oh, Heavenly Father, allow us to endure persecution for your glory, for your name's sake, for it's in you we pray. Amen.